It seems like almost an eternity since I last preached in the book of 1 Samuel. There was Palm Sunday, then Easter Sunday, then last Sunday being away on vacation. It's been three Sundays plus this one since we've last studied in this wonderful Old Testament book. So allow me, if you will, to take just a moment, and that's all that I'm going to take is just a moment, kind of recap where we left off the last time, bring us up to speed. Israel demanded a king. And God said, okay, you'll get one. And God sovereignly pointed out a man to Samuel by the name of Saul, the son of Kish. He was to be the king, and last time that we looked in 1 Samuel chapter 10, he was anointed before the people as king. And I made a number of analogies, if you will, to Saul being anointed as king and a person coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a child of God, a son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Samuel chapter 10 ended in a very peculiar way. If you will, if you have your Bibles open, you're probably open to chapter 11. I want you to back up just two verses to verse 26 of chapter 10. And just, again, this is bringing us up to speed. I want to recount where we left off. It says here, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial," that is a phrase meaning worthless, ungodly folk, "said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him, brought him no presents, but he held his peace." If I were to summarize these last two verses, it would be this way. Okay, here's a bunch of men, well, maybe not a bunch, but a handful of men at least, who didn't like God's choosing. Who's this Saul guy? If Saul was a Republican, these were Democrats. If Saul was a Democrat, these were Republicans. And they were party people. He can't be any good because he's of the opposite party, without giving him a chance. Doesn't really matter what party they belong to. Just, they were unwilling to give him a chance. And Saul looked at the situation and he said, no, I'm not going to let it bother me now. That's verse 27. Verse 26, hey, I'm the king. Let's go home. And we'll all live happily ever after. Doesn't it kind of give you that feel? Okay, end of story. Saul's king. Everything's going to be fine. And a lot of people have that idea when they come to Christ. Okay, the struggle is over. Let's go home and everything will be a bed of roses from here on out. And we forget that the bed of roses has thorns in it. That brings us to chapter 11. Look at the very first word of 1 Samuel chapter 11. I submit to you this morning that the very first word possibly is the most important word of the chapter. At least one of the most important words. Then. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Then a battle ensues. Everything was not going to be easy. Then we get into warfare. Right after Saul's anointed king. I mean, we're not talking a year later, a decade later. Saul's anointed king, then comes Nahash. Let's look at this battle this morning. And what's going on here? Here's a man who has come to Christ, symbolically speaking, in the form of Saul being anointed as king. When a person comes to Christ, he is a new creature. All things passed away. All things become new. Then come struggles. there are some lessons to be learned. And I think Saul is going to need to learn three lessons that you and I need to learn at the very outset of a life for Christ. Who is battling here? Then came Nahash the Ammonite. The Ammonites are a group of people that descended from the incestual relationship between Lot and his youngest daughter. If you go back to Genesis chapter 19, you'll find the historical data back there of the Ammonites. You remember Lot was left Sodom and Gomorrah before its destruction, and he and his two daughters went up into the mountains. His wife, having turned around, looked behind, became a pillar of salt. And his daughters got up there and they said, "Look, we're all out here by ourselves. There's no one to take the family name and propagate it. So we'll have to take things into our own hands and satisfy the needs of the flesh." Consequently, the Ammonites, when used in a typical fashion, are used to express the attitudes of the world and the desires of the flesh. They were the enemies of the people of God. They lived on the east side of the Dead Sea. They were not part of the promised land that was given to Israel. They were outside the kingdom. They were ungodly folk. And they came. But why then? The answer is given over in the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, and you needn't turn there, but Jesus said, "If you were of the world would not hate you. But because you are related to me, and the world has hated me, they're going to hate you too." The Ammonites had no problems with the nation of Israel when it was disorganized. They're not doing anything. Why bother with them? But now they've got a king. Uh-oh, there could be problems for us. Then Nahash the Ammonite came against Israel. Notice where he came. He came up against Jabesh-Gilead. Now, I'm sure every one of you has a map of Israel just ingrained in your brain. Right? And you know exactly where Jabesh-Gilead is. I don't have that map, so I had to look one up. Jabesh-Gilead was on the northern periphery of the nation of Israel at that time. It was way up top, where nobody was really paying much attention. You see, Nahash the Ammonite was not going to come against the core: Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Judea, that area where the bulk of the people were, where the central of the government was, where the heart of the nation was, because that's not going to work. But let's go to the extreme edges and get a foothold there. And when we get a foothold there, we can move down a little bit more and move down a little bit more. They came to the extremities, the periphery. You see, God's not going, or the flesh, the world is not going to attack the core beliefs of a new child of God. Go up to a newly saved person and say, "Jesus didn't die for you." They'll laugh you in the face. Go up to a newly saved person and say, "Jesus isn't God." They'll say, "Get out of here." But take one of those peripheral doctrines. "I'm not sure about that one." And they get a foothold. Oh, by the way, who was this Nahash guy? Do you know what his name means? Serpent. Isn't that interesting? It was the serpent in the Garden of Eden that tempted Adam and Eve. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, John writes, "That old serpent, Satan." Here you have, if you will, a personification, an embodiment of Satan, Nahash, who is using the world system and the flesh to attack the child of God. And he comes up to the periphery, encamps himself around it like he's going to wipe them out. Seeing that they have no hope, the men of Jabesh-Gilead went out and said to him, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve thee." Wait. No hope. No thought of overcoming Nahash and the Ammonites. We're dead ducks. Our goose is cooked. In the mind of the Gileadites, it was better to live as a slave to sin than to die as a saint of God. I suggest to you they had it backwards. You're going to come in here, you're going to wipe us out. We can't have that. We would rather live as your slaves than to die being faithful to God. So make us a covenant. Don't kill us. We'll be your slaves. Verse 2, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel.'" How would you like that as an option? Okay, I'll make a covenant with you. I'll allow you guys to live if we can take your right eyes and pluck it out of you. Who's going to sign up for that one? Now, question is, why would Nahash do that? Let me suggest a couple of possible reasons. Number one, he knows it's going to be painful. And may I say to you that the devil isn't interested in your welfare. He's interested in your pain. He also probably understood that while the act itself may not necessarily have been fatal, I'm sure for some it would be. Maybe infection would set in or something like that, and there would be some that would die from that. The devil is not interested in your life. He's interested in your death. He knows with absolute certainty that someone running around with one eye isn't going to be of a whole lot of use militarily speaking. They're never going to have a revolt, especially if the whole army is one-eyed. It's not going to work. He will have them under their continual domination. But it says here in verse 2 that it may be a reproach upon all Israel. It's like Nahash is sticking his finger out and waving it in the eyes of the whole nation and saying, "Don't you dare think about coming after me." It's intimidating. And that's why he was willing to do it. Verse 3, "And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee.'" It's not a good option. Maybe we can get together an army and fight. And I kind of think the way it's written here, we don't think it's going to happen. But give us the opportunity to get an army together and maybe we'll battle you over this one. And Nahash says, okay, why would he allow him 7 days? After all, he's got the place militarily surrounded. He could have gone in, wiped them out. Why would he allow him the 7 days? Well, first of all, let me suggest, nobody was going to come and rescue them. He wanted these people to see that you guys are out on the periphery. There's no help. There's no Savior. You're all on your own. That would be humiliating. So he probably thought that. He thought, well, if anyone comes, it'll just be a handful of people. And militarily, they're going to be outpowered. Get my prepositions with the right verb. Overpowered, outnumbered. There we go. And he'll gain a greater victory. Maybe if even a bigger army comes, the victory is going to be that much greater. Not only will he beat the people of Jabesh-Gilead, but he'll conquer other lands. So yeah, bring them on. In the words of Michael Buffer, let's get ready to rumble. Verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Here's Saul. He's gone back to be king. Now understand, there was no palace to go to. So he's gone home, but what's he doing? He's out in the fields. And everybody lived happily ever after. He was just minding his own business. He comes in one day and all the people of the city are lamenting about what's going on. He hasn't the faintest idea. And he asked them, and they gave him the story. Look what happens, verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Here is the new king. Starting then, right after he became king. Then, what's he going to do? Oh, well, they're out there. It's not central to the well-being of the nation of Israel. It's just one little city way out there. Who cares? That's the easy way out. He understood rightly that the enemies of God must be defeated. Lesson number one. How's he going to do it? Let me give you four things that are necessary in fighting this battle. And I've summarized them this way. Number one, get God. You know that commercial on TV, Got Milk? It's kind of after that. Get God. Number one, get God. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. He could have sat down and said, well, what can I think of? What can I do? That's not the answer. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, wrote these words 1,000 years later. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We don't fight in our own strength. It's useless. The battle belongs unto God. And we need Him on our side. The Spirit of God came upon him. He was empowered by God for this task. Now let me draw quickly a distinction, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon a person, and consequently after time would leave a person, and would come upon that person again, and might leave that person again. That was David's concern in Psalm 51 when he said, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He wanted that Spirit to be upon him all the time. New Testament, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and He will be with you always. There's no leaving. On the other hand, there is a filling of the Spirit, which is on again, off again. That would be great if it was on all the time, but it depends upon us. And that's the idea here. Here is the Spirit, and the Spirit has now taken control of Saul. And for the New Testament believer, okay, Lord, this battle is yours. What do you want me to do? How will you use me to win this battle? Get God. Number two, get angry. And his anger was kindled greatly. We have a problem with anger. We don't like it. Oh, Christians shouldn't be angry. Do you know there is a command for Christians to be angry? Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not. Oh, well, if you get angry, you sin. No, be angry is a command. Don't get sinfully angry, but be angry. at the things that are contrary to the nature and will of God. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. He got incredibly angry. Our problem today is we want to be so passive. Well, that's not right, but everybody's entitled to their opinion. Yes, they are entitled to their opinion. And if they are against the will of God, we have a responsibility of being angry at that and confronting that. It is a wonderful emotion when used correctly. Get God, get angry. Verse 7, here's the third one, get together. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel. By the way, Saul the king, Samuel the priest, the prophet. Picture of Christ. Whoso cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. What Saul is doing is saying, look guys, there are things more important than your prosperity, your physical prosperity. It is not right to live as slaves to sin and die rather than to die as saints to God. It is better to die. It is better to put aside all the things of this life and be faithful to God. Let's come together and fight. Because I guarantee you, if you don't come together and fight, if I don't take your cattle, they are. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. They had God in a right reverence. The things of this world in a proper perspective. And they got together. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah, 30,000. I don't know if that's 30,000 in addition to them or 30,000 of the 300,000. But nonetheless, there was a massive, massive army. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time, the sun be hot, roughly around noontime, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Get God, get angry, get together. Last one, get going. Got 300 and possibly 30,000 men gathered together at Bezek. What good was that going to do the men of Jabesh-Gilead? Absolutely nothing until they got up north. The Spirit of God was on Saul. He had the wisdom of God to his benefit. He had the power of God behind him. He had the people of God with him. He had the anger of God in him. Now he had to get going and get in the battle. Does no good to stand upon the sidelines. It does no good to say, okay guys, you go, I'll stay behind. They needed their leader with them. Therefore, verse 10, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, this is back to Nahash, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Can you imagine these guys go out and say, look, oh man, we're dead ducks. Go ahead, tomorrow you can do whatever you want, knowing that the cavalry is on the way. Verse 11, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning, probably closer to 6. The sun is just probably coming up, and here's this army of Israel, 300,000 strong, coming up. He put them into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered so that two of them were not left together. What a rout. The rout was so bad that there weren't even two of these Ammonites that were going side by side. They were all on their own, completely dispersed. The victory was absolute, total victory. The enemies of God were defeated. Lesson number one. Lesson number two. The saints of God must be forgiven. Verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, now they're victorious. Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Here were these naysayers. Here were these pessimists. Wouldn't give this guy a chance. Look at the fantastic victory that we got to get rid of these brothers of ours. Verse 13, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. You see, righteously, the king could have said, you know what, guys? You've been a thorn in my flesh since day one. I've had it up to here. I've shown you who the boss is. You guys are out of here. But guys, you're forgiven. Why were they forgiven? Two things. Number one, I think those guys said, boy, did we make a mistake. It's not written here, but I can guarantee you that they said it. What idiots we were. Do you know what that's called biblically? Repentance. Secondly, look at what Saul says. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation. If He's willing to forgive me and make me His child for all the infinitely greater offenses I have committed against Him, how much more should I be willing to forgive those who have committed infinitely less offenses against me? If God can forgive me of the greatest sin, how is it that I cannot forgive another of little sins? And if Saul wasn't willing to do this, he would be carrying around a bitter attitude for the rest of his life, and it would eat him up. And if he's going to establish the kingdom, the saints of God must be forgiven. And then thirdly, here's the third lesson. Then said Samuel, verse 14, to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now, the chapter began with the word then. I suggest to you that this word there might be the second most important word. There. Why there? All the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Why there? It was a center of worship. We're not anymore out on the periphery of the kingdom. We're right down in the center. Lesson number three, the worship of God must be central. The enemies of God must be defeated. The saints of God must be forgiven. And the worship of God must be central. They came. Samuel says, let's go renew the kingdom. In other words, we got it started, but let's put things into high gear. And the people went to Gilgal, that center of worship, and there they made Saul king before the Lord. They recognized his appropriate calling of God to be over them. Even the guys that said, this guy can't save us. There they offered sacrifices of peace offerings. Lord, this is going to be good. We went out, we fought a battle, we won. You gave us the victory. Lord, we are dedicating ourselves to whatever you want us to do. And there, all the men of Israel lamented, cried crocodile tears, boo-hooed their way home, rejoiced greatly. I was telling the Wednesday night crowd this past week, I remember as a young boy, unsaved, waking up on Sunday mornings my brother and I shared a bedroom. And my brother would start turning and making noises, and I'd go over to him and try and shut him up, because if he made any more noises, he'd wake my parents up, and if he waked my parents up, we'd have to go to church. See, I didn't know Christ as my Savior then. And the worship of God was not central in my life. And the worship where we were going was nothing that brought any joy. Even if it was, it couldn't in my case, because I didn't know Christ. But here these folks know Christ as Savior, seen the salvation of God, and they said, let's worship. And in their worship, they rejoiced greatly. These are the lessons that Saul learned. At the beginning of this message, I said it was kind of unfortunate that the story didn't end with 1 Samuel chapter 10, and they all lived happily ever after. That would have been great, wouldn't it? But it came to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and the story went on. Wouldn't it be great if once a lesson is learned, we never forget it? And unfortunately, there is a chapter 12 and a 13 and a 14 and so on, and we find that through the course of time, Saul forgot the lesson. In a few weeks, we'll see the battle of David and Goliath. Where was Saul? Why wasn't he fighting that? Why did he have to get a teenager to do it? Because they were stronger, right, guys? They had more energy. They wouldn't fall and break their nose, right, guys? He wasn't fighting the battles. We're going to find Saul chasing after David, who did no harm to him, but became a threat to him. What happened to the saints of God must be forgiven? What happened to the worship of God must be central? What happened to the kingdom of God under Saul? It was taken from him. Have you learned the lesson? Are you willing to fight, to forgive, to worship? Don't let it fade, or so will your kingdom. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't even know what army I'm in. I don't know whether I'm an Ammonite or an Israelite. Question is, what do you believe about Christ and Calvary? And if you're not sure, you ask me in just a moment or two. Let's pray. Father, I think of so many critics today that say this Bible is old and outdated. Because here's a story that happened 3,000 years ago. And Lord, it is as relevant today as it was back in the days it was written. It is as powerful today as it was back in the days it was written. It is needful today as it was back in the days it was written. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Lord, when the enemy comes, may we be filled with the Spirit of God. May we be filled with the righteous anger against the things of this world. May we be fortified, unified as the people of God. And then may we get going and fight the good fight of faith and enjoy the victory that Saul and the people of Israel enjoyed and even rejoiced in 3,000 years ago. Lord, help us to remember that if Christ was willing to die and forgive us for our sins, how much more we need to be forgiving of others. Lord, may worship be a central focus of our lives. Not just for an hour, every once in a while, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.